Taking God's Word this morning, please turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Last week, I've introduced a new series entitled A Biblical Perspective on Singleness and on Marriage. Well, this morning, I would like to add another layer to this lesson by considering what is found in Genesis chapter 2, specifically verses 18 to 25. I mentioned last week that Genesis 1 gives us the entire 6 days of creation. And then in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, you find the seventh day of creation, the day where God rests from all that He had created. He may have rested from His acts of creation, but He begins His act of providential care and superintendence over all that He made. Well, Genesis chapter 2 gives us a more detailed view of the events of day 6, when God made man, okay? Some people like to divorce Genesis 1 and 2 and claim that they were written by two different authors, okay? And that we have two conflicting versions of creation. That's how the liberal theologian approaches Genesis 1 and 2. For me, Genesis 1 is creation, all 6 days. And because of the chapter division, Chapter 2, 1 to 3, is the seventh day. And the remainder of chapter 2 is more, God wants to kind of home in on the events of that sixth day. So look at verses 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would name them. It is quite evident, based on this passage, that our great-grandfather Adam was not some Neanderthal, nor was he some version of Peking man, nor was he something that popped out of a tree. It's quite evident that Adam, at this point, before his fall, did possess a whole different brain capacity that most of us have in this room this morning. I want it clearly understood that this man Adam was not hunched over, he was not hairy, saliva wasn't drooling down his beard, okay, he wasn't carrying a club in his hand, and he wasn't going, okay, he was perfect man, he was an innocent man at this time. And he was able to fellowship with his God, my dear friends, and open communion. He didn't need sign language, nor was he muttering grunks and uggs to his heavenly Father who had made him. I want that clearly understood. Now, that may upset your scientific background. Well, then, get disturbed. Adam was not a Cro-Magnon or a Neanderthal. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle. Adam gave names to all the fowls of the air. Adam gave names to every beast of the field. But notice this. But for Adam there was not found for him a helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he, God, took one of the ribs, closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, look at verses 23, or at least listen carefully, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of the man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave or cling unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And then we have this commentary. Adam and Eve were both naked, the man and his wife, and there was no shame, because there was no guilt, because there was, at this time, no sin. Well, having already introduced this new series by considering some observations from Genesis 1, verses 26 to 31, let's continue this format by considering today's opening passage. Let's look at Adam's state following creation, okay, based on Genesis chapter 2. First thing that we observe in this passage, that Adam was alone with regards to a suitable companion. But he was not absolutely alone because he had God Creator with him at this time. It is quite evident that man was made first in this order. Man came first, then the women, and then the children are to follow. And beloved, that is the God-given pattern. Those of you as parents with young children, it is your responsibility to teach your children as they get older and as they get a little bit more mature and you're able to delve into those birds and the bees, you are to instruct them to the best of your ability that marriage comes first before you make and develop a family. In today's society, we have it all backwards. We make the baby, then we have the wedding. And most of those marriages, unfortunately, go bye-bye. We live in a culture today that the institution of marriage is under assault. It's under attack, my dear friends. Well, here we see Adam was alone, and at this point in Genesis 2, there's no suitable companion for him at this time. His aloneness in the garden dictated the need for a helpmeet for him. He was alone. And even God said, this is not good. And out of all that God created in those 7 days of creation, each day ends with, and God saw everything that he had made, and it was good. And when he was finished making everything, he said, it's very good. But on this sixth day, when Adam was first formed, and it's quite evident that all these animals and all these critters were brought to Adam, and Adam named them, and yet none of these creatures were able to become a suitable companion, a helpmeet for him. And God said, that's not good. Man needs a helper or a helpmeet. Hold your place here. Let me show you some verses. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Now again, if your hands are full, that doesn't bother me. Just pay attention as I read. Remember, many, many years ago, a lot of people didn't have a copy of a Bible, so they were forced to simply hear what was read from the pulpit. But let me show you a biblical principle. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. And notice what we find in verses 9 to 12. And you may want to jot this verse off the side of your margin there in Genesis 2, primarily as it relates to God saying or God surmising, it's not good for the man to be alone. Why does man need a companion? And why did God provide him one? Look at Ecclesiastes 4 and consider what's found in verses 9 to 12. Your Bible says two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. Is that not true when it comes to the union of a man and a woman and their marriage relationship? Are not two better than one? For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe unto him that is alone when he falleth, for he had not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have what? Heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So here's Solomon, the wise preacher as well as the wise king. He gives us a little bit of fact of life. Even your Bible says, two are better than one. And so my dear friend, Adam was in the garden at this time, alone. Now, going back to Genesis chapter 2, consider verses 19 and 20. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them or name them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Adam gave names to the cattle, to the fowl, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helpmeet or a helper for him. So God parades a host of animals, both flying animals and earthly creatures, for Adam to name. And Adam was able to give all these animals a name, but there was one thing missing. None of those animals and none of those creatures were able to satisfy or meet Adam's need as a man. So is there an application here this morning? Listen to this carefully. Man's best friend may be his dog, or a woman's best friend may be her cat. But there is no true biblical substitute, listen carefully, for the traditional image of a husband ravished with the unconditional love of his beloved wife. Now, beloved, I love animals. I own one, and I have a tank full of fish. I love animals. But I have seen people give more time, more energy, more money, and more concern over four-legged things or things that flap with wings than their own family. A dog may be a man's best friend, and a woman's friend may be her cat. But there is no substitute, my dear friend, when it comes to human beings, than for a man and a woman to be intimately attached to each other in their marriage bond. Don't get me wrong. I love animals. But there is an unhealthy, ungodly, and an unbiblical infatuation today with animals. Some people dress them up like people, spend hundreds and hundreds of dollars getting them groomed and powder puffed, and they don't even spend that money on their families. That's an unhealthy, unbiblical, ungodly attachment to something that's eventually going to die. And that's it. Turn to Proverbs chapter 5. Look at Proverbs chapter 5. Let me show you Solomon's view. Let me show you God the Holy Spirit's view of this attachment between a man and a woman that is not to be invaded nor taken over by anything, even your animal. Watch this. And beloved, don't be afraid with some of the language here, okay? It's found in your Bible. Proverbs 5, 15 to 20. Notice this little snapshot of the intimacy between a man and a woman in the bonds of marriage. Drink waters out of thine own cistern. Modern teaching, drink water from your own tap, and running water out of thine own well. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad in rivers of waters in the street. Let them be only thine alone and not strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed. And here it comes. Everyone here who's married or going to be married. Let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Men, watch this. And here's how a man keeps himself as pure as he can. And ladies, this is your God-given responsibility to your husbands that you're not to use as a whipping post against him. Let her be as a loving hind and a pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. And why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman, i.e., the prostitute or the hooker, and embrace the bosom of a stranger? Does that upset you? Then grow up. Grow up. My dear friends, if you're here and you want your marriage to last, then there are some God-appointed means and graces that have to be applied in that marriage relationship. This passage is teaching us that when it comes to a man and a woman in their union, in their marriage covenant, there is to be no other intruder into that holy relationship between a man and a woman. Nothing. No other man, no other woman is to come between that union. And if it bothers you, then it's time to grow up. Let her breasts satisfy thee at all times. And there are women today who call themselves Christians, and they use the marriage bed as a whipping post and a beating stick to keep that man in line. If you do that, ladies, that's sin. And that is rebellion, it's ungodly, unbiblical, and you're ruining your marriage relationship. See, the Bible even talks about the marriage bed. And husbands, it says that you are to rejoice with the wife of thy youth. You ever hear this thing called the seven-year itch? After 7 years of marriage, everyone starts to scratch, and they get the itchies, and they start looking over here. Boy, the grass is really green over here. Man, she looks better than this one here that I'm married to. Or even the rose can get kind of reversed. Boy, is he a hunk. Boy, is he buffed. Man, look at you. You already turned the flab. Look at that. Your eyes and your heart and your devotion is to be fixed and fastened to the one whom you've married, my dear friends. Now, if you have experienced a divorce for whatever reason, this is not means to pound you into the ground, but if you're contemplating remarriage, then this is one tool that you take with you when you walk down that aisle back to your home. Newlyweds, you be ravished with that person whom God brings into your life. And you let nothing intrude into that relationship. And there are some of you here this morning that can testify on what happens when some other bozo weasels their way into a marriage relationship. You know the facts. You know I'm speaking truth. And you know what God says. You guard that relationship. You love each other until it hurts. Figurative speech. You love each other. And you be ravished. Husbands have no rhyme or no reason talking bad about their wives. Husbands, you don't allow your children to refer to your wife as the old lady or the old bag and vice versa when it comes to your spouse. Amen. And any child who thinks that way and talks that way is ungodly, unbiblical, and the wrath of God abides upon your little head. Right. You are to honor that marriage relationship, and you are to honor that marriage bond. Now turn to Genesis chapter 2 and let's consider the creation of Eve. So God brings all the animals and all the critters, and nothing and no one is found suitable to give Adam any kind of solace, any kind of comfort. We've already seen from the book of Ecclesiastes that two are better than one. If one falls, the other person can pick up that person. When it comes to cozying up there at night, an electric blanket doesn't cut another warm body, my dear friends. What about Eve's creation? Look at verses 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. Listen, that's a picture of death. God literally puts Adam into a deep sleep, a picture of death. And I'm going to come back to that in a few seconds. So hang, just kind of file that, a picture of death. And then God takes a rib. And then he closes up the incision that was made. And with that rib, the Lord God makes a woman. I want you to underline. Brought her unto the man. Notice who gave the bride away in the garden. This is the first wedding. Notice God brought the woman to Adam. So God causes Adam to fall into a deep sleep, a picture of death. Now let me give you a little bit of Hebrewism here. The Bible says that Adam, when he was put to sleep, God took a rib from his side. Well, see, we Western people will just read that and say, oh, well, and just press on. Well, when you read the Old Testament, you're reading the Hebrew language, and the Hebrew language is very picturesque. It's very symbolic. Let me share something with you, according to the Jewish rabbis. A, woman was not made from man's head to rule over him. Neither was Eve made from his foot from man to abuse her and to exploit her. But woman was made from his side to show equality, companionship, and mutual love. I want that image to burn in your mind. See, we will read that and just keep on reading on to chapter 3, chapter 4. Let's get to the flood. Let's get to Father Abraham. Eve was made from his side. Not from his head to rule over him, nor from his foot for man to exploit and to abuse her. But she was made from his side. And where do you find on the side? The heart, the seat of emotions and love. Equality, companionship, and mutual love. What Adam was lacking in order to make him complete, God makes up that difference by making the woman. But the woman came out of the man in the form of that rib. Now watch this. Are you ready for this? Second Adam comes. Second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, has put on a cross. Oh, this gets beautiful. He sheds his blood like Adam shed his blood when God made the incision. Adam sleeps. Jesus dies. Jesus buried. Resurrection. And the Bible says that by the blood of Christ, Jesus Christ does what? He purchases the church. You are the church of the living God. And in the Bible, the church is called the bride of Christ. Whoa! Through Jesus' death, he creates the spiritual woman, the church, who is now brought to Christ by the Father. As the completion, he is the head, we are the body. Do you see a marvelous comparison and symbolism? First Adam dies, out comes the woman. Second Adam dies, and what is the end result? The church of the living God, of which you are a member of. Whoa. Wow. So God brought the woman to the man. God gave the bride away to the man, if you please. God gave back that part from which he took out of the man, but he made a wonderful and a beautiful creation. Adam's helpmeet, his only suitable companion. Adam acknowledges this woman. Look down in verses what? Look at verses 23. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." And I've been told that in the Hebrew, it actually sounds like this. Woman! Wow! Whew. What a doll! Woman! That's the connotation here. He didn't say, "Hi, come on, let's go. Let's set up house." Woman. Naked. What a piece of work. Thank you. Look at it. And then you take Proverbs 5, "Be thou ravished with her." If you're here this morning and you're married, or you're soon to be married, please, my dear friends, warm up the old heart. Warm up that engine inside of you. "Be thou ravished always with the wife of thy youth." You might find yourself living together for a long time. So Adam acknowledges the woman for who she was and from where she originated. And secondly, notice this. Adam didn't say, "I wanted a blonde, a brunette. 5'7", a little bit more tan skin." You don't see Adam saying, "I don't want that. You take her back." What does Adam do? He acknowledges where she came from. He gives her a name, woman, wow. And then he receives her. So to our young couple here, who's soon to be crossing the bonds of matrimony, do you know on that great day when you exchange your vows between you and witnesses and God Almighty, you are receiving each other like Adam was willing to receive Eve as the gift that she was. So to my young couple here, I want both of you to view each other as a gift given to each of you by the hand of a holy God. And therefore, you must touch, you must handle with care. Have the word fragile. Respect and handle each other with kid gloves and with tender loving care. Adam assumes his headship and calls her a woman, for she was taken out of man. Now look at verse 24, and let's consider the marriage ordinance as we continue. Notice this. God says, therefore, shall a man leave his father and his mother. Number one. When a couple gets married, the best thing for them to do, believe it or not, is to be far away from in-laws and outlaws. For one simple reason. In-laws and outlaws, some of them, have a very uncanny way of thinking that when their kids got married, they came along as a package deal. No. The Bible says that the husband is to leave. He's to leave mentally. He is to detach himself from mommy and daddy. Not that he no longer has any relationships with them. He's to love and to honor them. Don't get me wrong. But now the husband's loyalty and devotion is to shift from his parents and to be given devotedly to his sweetheart. Not only is he to leave, he's to cleave. Leave and cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The word cleave, I told you in the Hebrew, carries forth, I think, the best example for us in the 21st century. Think of Velcro. Stuck together, like super glue. Inseparable. And that's why, if I can say something very kindly, it's not going to be said to hurt anyone's feelings, because we know that we live in a sin-cursed world. That's why divorce is so bad and so serious. A very serious issue. And yes, God does allow certain examples where a couple may end a relationship. Yes, I understand that. But in the final analysis, even Jesus said it was never meant to be that way. Only because of man's hardness of heart did God even allow divorce under the old economy amongst the Jews. And that's why, my dear friends, why it's so dangerous and why we should get awfully serious-minded about this concept of anything trying to weasel itself into the relationship between a man and a woman. Husbands, guard your hearts. Ladies, guard your hearts as well. But let's look at this verse 24. Number one, look at the prophetic nature found in verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother. Well, guess what? Who was Adam's mother and father? Who was Eve's mother or father? They had none. In the reproductive sense. So that verse really doesn't apply to Adam and Eve in its full force. I believe it's prophetic. It's looking down the road. From this moment on, Genesis 2, every other couple who would ever follow suit, every other couple who would follow Adam and Eve would come forth through normal procreation. They would have a mother and a father. Adam and Eve did not have a mother and a father in the sense of procreation as we do today, with a husband and a wife producing a child. You get that? So we see a prophetic hint that the institution of marriage was to continue until the end of time. Secondly, notice this, the fact that Adam had no father and no mother. And the same with Eve. This is in marked contrast to evolution. Listen to me. According to evolutionary teaching, and even some Christians who try to take evolution and shove it into Genesis 1 and 2 by saying that Adam represents one group of monkeys and Eve represents another group of primates, and somehow these two primates, these two groups, stumbling and walking around, met each other, doing like this, they climb up a tree and they build the first house. Wrong. Adam and Eve do not represent two so-called humanoid apes going around trying, and then they finally stumble upon each other and then they create marriage. No, Adam and Eve were created by the will of God and by His power. Therefore, Genesis 1 and 2 comes into marked contrast to the evolutionary teaching that says, Time plus chance plus a few mutations equals you. And if you're here this morning and you believe evolution, then you're believing a lie. Amen. Every time you shave your face or you wash your hair and you look in the mirror, if you see a gorilla, press on. You see some orangutan, press on. Go to the zoo and then look at some of your relatives. They're swinging on trees right now. You were made in God's image, my dear friends. You didn't come out of no pond, and you're not the product of some scum that was washing ashore, my dear friends. This is proof, from a biblical point of view, that Adam and Eve were made separately, my dear friends. They did not come down from some tree. Next, husband leaves and cleaves. Fifthly, by cleaving, they both become one soul, one unity, one body. I want to share something with you. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Have you ever considered the words of this passage? And that's why premarital relationships are so dangerous. So mothers and fathers out here with small children, not only are you responsible to teach your children that marriage comes first before a family, you have to also teach your sons and your daughters to abstain from that type of behavior until they're ready to give that portion of themselves to another person in marriage. Watch this. Maybe you never considered this before. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at verses 16, 18. Watch this. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. Every man who fornicates or commits adultery with a prostitute, in God's eyes, you're one, you're one, you're one. What's your Bible say? What does your Bible say? It says, know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot, that one night stand, in the eyes of God, you just became one body. And he quotes Genesis 2:24. He quotes the marriage passage, that if you have a carnal relationship with the opposite gender outside the bonds of marriage, God sees you and the hooker attached. Whoa. Right there in your Bible. It says, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. And then what's the admonishment? Verse 18a. Flee fornication. Flee it. You see how important this is? Today we live in a society where we chuckle about premarital relationships. We have sitcom TV shows that basically force it and push it right into the face of our young people. You have young people today who are so depressed because they haven't had that contact yet and all their buddies are just razzing on them. They haven't had their rite of passage into manhood by having a conquest over another individual. I'm trying to guard my language, my dear friend, knowing the context in which I'm in. But hopefully you're able to draw my conclusions as adults. Young parents, you need to teach your children as they get older what God says about marriage and opposite gender relations. That monkey is on your back to feed, my dear friends. And according to the Bible, if you join yourself to a prostitute, you just became one with her, and she has become one with you in that moment of intimacy. And now turn to Matthew chapter 19. Whenever someone asks about divorce, some will take you to Matthew 19. Well, let's consider Matthew 19 before we do some applications. Let me ask you a question before I read this. How many of all of us in this room, before you got married, you passed a certificate course on marriage? Not a one. You know, we have to take an exam to get a license to drive a car. You have to get an exam and get license to drive a forklift, right? You have to get a license. You have to go up there. If you want to become a pilot, you have to be tested behind the engine of that plane before you kill yourself or you crash and kill somebody else. But none of us need a certificate prior to getting married. Isn't that amazing? Children have to get their parents' permission to go to the school nurse to get an aspirin. But when it comes to marriage, we treat marriage so glibly. For our young couple here this morning, please don't treat your marriage that way. Matthew 19, look at verses 3. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now, those of you may not know this, but in Jesus' day, there was two schools of interpretation about marriage and divorce. Two schools. School A, school B. School A taught that a man could divorce his wife on any grounds. Any grounds. And all he had to do was look at his wife and repeat three times, I divorce thee, I divorce thee, I divorce thee. She was gone. Cast out. Any cause. She didn't vacuum the floor. She burned the roast. She didn't do the laundry on time. Any incident, the husband could just simply throw up a white flag and say, baby, you're gone. School B took the more conservative, hardline approach. The only way that a husband could divorce his wife was for adultery. So when they asked this question, Jesus knew exactly what they were doing. What were they doing? They were taking the two schools, and they wanted to shove Jesus into a corner, and they wanted Jesus to do a little dance, theologically. How does Jesus deal with them? Jesus answered and said, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Stop. According to Jesus, my evolutionary friend, according to Jesus, Jesus accepts as historical and as fact Genesis chapters 1 and 2. According to Jesus, we didn't fall out of a tree. See that? He substantiates Genesis. Verse 5. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Stop. He verifies Genesis 2:24 as being what? Biblical and historical. They said unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement to put her away? Under the Old Testament economy, God did grant divorces on certain cases. So now they throw this back at Jesus. Well, Moses allowed us to get divorced. What do you say about that, Jesus? Well, notice Jesus' answer. Jesus said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, he suffered you, or he allowed you to put away your wives. Underline, but from the beginning it was not so. So God's pattern has always been marriage, no divorce, period. That's what your Bible says. The only exception that was allowed under the old economy was due to the fact that you and I, by nature, are what? Stubborn, cantankerous, and stupid. And so God did make certain allowances for divorce. Yes. But Jesus says, originally, from the beginning, when God brought Adam to Eve and two became one, let me ask you a question, those of you who may be smarter than me when it comes to mathematics. 1 divided by 1 still makes 1. How do you divide 1? I want someone to teach me. Because I was dumb when it came to math. How do you divide 1? You can't. You can't divide 1. I can divide 2. But I can't divide 1. Read on. Now look at verse 9. But I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committed adultery. And whosoever marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. Here is one of the exceptions under the new economy that still applies, that was even under the old economy. And there's another one found in 1 Corinthians 7, when you have total abandonment by one of the spouses in that relationship, you can be divorced biblically. If you're here this morning, and you have gone through a divorce, and that divorce was predicated on your first spouse cheating on you, you had biblical grounds to terminate that marriage. Therefore, that does not make you a second-class citizen, that does not make you a hunk of slime, and that does not make you, or should not make you, the victim of slander or smearing by church membership or members of the church. And you and I both know that there was a time in our nation's past, if you were divorced, you were stigmatized with the rest of your life. Well, I have some good news this morning. Listen carefully. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. Okay? I want that clearly understood. Jesus allows divorce in cases of fornication or in cases of infidelity. Well, are there any applications? I have three, and then we'll close. Number one. Not only is it easy to get divorced these days, it's too easy to get married these days without doing some very important preparation before the wedding day with all of its festivities. Today we live in a society that is very easy to get divorced, and beloved, it's so easy today to get married. You can go down to Las Vegas, they have little shops where you do drive-up wedding ceremonies. You drive up, say a few words, they pop you your little certificate, and off you go. So if you're here this morning and you're contemplating marriage, if you have been given some recent tools or things for you to go over, those were given to you, my dear friend, not to collect dust, but to use to fortify your relationship. If you're here and you're contemplating marriage, I would strongly advise that you seek godly counsel from committed Christians and committed pastors whose marriages have stood the test of time, and ask them. Don't be afraid to ask them. What keeps your marriage going? Is being married that easy? And if we're honest, as people who've been married for quite some time, we'll give you the truth. We may even give you a few pointers to keep your marriage just as long and just as strong as some of us. So seek counsel. Seek God in prayer. Maintain spiritual and physical purity. If you're here and you're dating and you're anticipating marriage, there should be no petting, and you ought not to kick on the engine and leave that engine on idle and then pull back and say, well, we'll wait for the wedding night. No, my dear friends. You don't crank up that engine and then throw it back into neutral. It's not going to work. You maintain spiritual and physical purity to the moment that you consummate your relationship one with another. That may sound old-fashioned. Well, guess what? Eating, breathing, and going to bed is just as old-fashioned as not kicking on that engine and putting that engine in a wrong position. Secondly, if couples spent the same degree of time and spending for that great day as they were preparing their hearts and minds for this sacred of all earthly relationships, we could drastically reduce divorce lawyers and the need for judges to settle the messes we make in our own shipwrecked marriages. I have seen people, I've heard people, when I was in the military, spend $10,000, $15,000, $20,000 plus for one day. One day. One day. And then within a matter of a couple of years, they're going down to see a lawyer, and now they're going to divvy up all of that property. They're going to rip their children apart and spend just as much, or if not more, money feeding a lawyer's back pocket to dissolve that relationship. If couples would spend all that energy and all that time and all that money for that one day, why not do it for the rest of your marriage? And preparing just as much before the wedding. And then thirdly and finally, before the institution of human government, and even before the institution of the local New Testament church, God established the foundation of both of these institutions by establishing the home, the union of one man and one woman for one intended lifestyle. Do you realize that? Before God created human government, and before God instituted the church under Jesus, the first institution that comes down is marriage. I showed you this morning, it was God who brought Eve to the woman. I mean, it was God who brought Eve to the man. And when he saw her, he said, "Whoa, Eve, man, is she beautiful. What a knockout. Thank you, Lord." And he received her. And then Solomon tells these men, be ravished with your wife always. Be totally consumed in your passion and in your love and in your devotion one for another. What is wrong with that, my dear friends? Those of us that have been married for quite some time, and those who are soon to be married, and those of you who are single and who never been married, it is your responsibility to encourage and to support these ones who are married. Maybe you're thankful that you haven't been married, and maybe rightly so. If you're not married, maybe it was God's will for you not to be married, and that doesn't make you any less of a citizen, nor any less viable or productive for this world. But my dear friends, if you're here this morning and you're contemplating marriage, my admonishment to you is, after you walk the aisle, don't leave your love and devotion at the altar. Take it with you. And then let it grow. Consider the second table of the law, which addresses our responsibilities to each other, begins with the picture of the home, children under subjection to their earthly parents within the confines of marriage. Do you realize that? The first four of the Ten Commandments is your responsibility between you and your God. Wonder of wonders, the last six is your responsibility between your fellow man, and it starts off with the fifth commandment about the home. The home. And then every other one of those six commandments on the second table deals with our earthly relationships with the home as the hub and the foundation of our society, of our neighborhood, of our government, as well as our churches. Have you ever thought about that before? The home, the family, in the eyes of God, is very important. So let me end with this question. How important and how valuable and how much do you cherish the institution of marriage? I hope that your value and your view is just as high and just as pure as it's recorded in God's Word. Let's pray. Blessed Father, again, we come before you to acknowledge your goodness and mercy to us. And Lord, we thank you for the marvelous institution of marriage. It is quite evident that Adam was not fully complete. He was not fully mature, fully complete, until you brought that woman into his life. And you went to great lengths to make her by putting our grandfather Adam to sleep, removing one of his own body parts, and then fashioning a woman, and then bringing her to the man. Father, I pray for our young couple here this morning, as they draw closer to that special day when they are joined together, man and wife. Lord, I pray that you would bless them. Help them, Father, to be serious-minded about this upcoming union between themselves. May we as a church support and encourage them, as well as provoking them to walk in the fear of the Lord and to walk with that unconditional love one for another. And those of us who've been married for quite some time, Lord, it's so easy for our love to grow stale and cold and indifferent. Help us, Lord, if we need to revive once again that ravishing of that special mate that you brought into our lives many years ago. Father, may you dismiss us now with your care, and may you bless us this week. Help us to serve you in whatever capacity. In Christ's name, amen.